For this evening's study in Scripture, we turn to the final chapter of the book of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head, to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die, and said, It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. So far our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your word is truth. Sanctify us in the truth. And we ask that you hear us, but also that you hear your perfect Son, Jesus, as he prays this very thing for us, according to John 17. Amen. Some people wish that the book of Jonah had stopped with chapter 3. That would have given you a happy ending. And instead, the book of Jonah gives you an unhappy non-ending. Stopping at chapter 3 would have also given you a full story arc, right? God sends Jonah to warn wicked Nineveh that it's up to the brink of destruction. Jonah refuses to go, but God stops him and then saves him and then teaches him. Jonah finally obeys and delivers the message, and lo and behold, Nineveh repents, and God spares Nineveh, at least for that generation, because they earnestly humbled themselves. They believed Jonah's threat. They believed Jonah's God. They collectively and in a coordinated way as a nation turned from their wicked ways. And so God relented from his threat. There's your full story arc. But it's not the story arc that the book of Jonah is concerned about. As far as this book is concerned, the story needs to come back to where it started, and that's the issue between God and Jonah. This is not fundamentally a book about how ancient Near Eastern geopolitics had some bizarre spiritual revival inserted into the middle of it. This is a book about the hearts and the attitudes of the people of God, whether Jonah in the 760s BC, or the Israelite readers who followed after him, or us who are reading the book of Jonah today. God has business with us that must be dealt with in Jonah chapter 4. For it's not only Jonah who chafes at the truth. That's so easy to confess and sometimes hard to swallow when we see it in practice. The truth, first expressed by God in Exodus and then quoted by Paul in Romans, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Ever since, in one way or another, human beings have thought themselves wiser or more compassionate or more just or in some other way more qualified than God to administer his mercy and compassion. Well, three observations about God's mercy as we move through this chapter tonight, and we'll just take the verses in order. First, mercy is resented. Mercy is resented by Jonah, verses 1 through 4. Second, mercy is depicted by the plant, verses 5 through 9. And third, mercy is allotted by the Lord, verses 10 and 11. Mercy is resented by Jonah. Mercy is depicted, and mercy is allotted in our text. So starting with the first four verses, mercy is resented by Jonah. Now, most preachers would be really happy with the results of chapter 3, right? Jonah made his so-called 3 days visit. Whether he was officially received in a diplomatic way or not, the whole city got the word of the Israelite God's warning, and there was a massive response to it. And there's a little bit of wordplay about this, because in Hebrew, both moral wickedness and circumstantial disaster can be labeled evil. I mean, we even use the word evil that way sometimes too, right? You can call a hurricane evil, not in the moral sense, but in the disastrous sense. Or you can call somebody's malicious motives evil. And so there's some wordplay with the term evil going on in chapter 3, particularly when you come down to verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the evil that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Same word both times there in verse 10. But that wordplay carries over into Jonah chapter 4, because now the evil is a great evil to Jonah, according to verse 1 of our text. That's about as strongly as you can say you don't like something in Hebrew. Having the evil be a great evil to Jonah, or as our English translation smooths it out, it was exceedingly displeasing to Jonah, and he was angry. It burned him, literally. So he's disgusted, he's furious, and then he explains himself in verse 2. But even before we get to verse 2, I think it's well for us to note something that at least one preacher pointed out as he considers Jonah's reaction. That the real concern for somebody who is serving God in this way, who is seeking to minister the word of God, even as Jonah did in a sense, is where his heart is. That ministry success, as we see in chapter 3, or orthodox theology, as Jonah professes here in verse 2, or even a lively participation in worship, as Jonah exhibited back in chapter 2, all of that can mask the fact that Jonah is furious, burning, and evil on the inside. So let's try to understand his anger, the evil happening in his mind. He prays to the Lord and says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country?" So back when I was delivering easy messages to Jeroboam II, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and then you told me to stop doing that and go to Nineveh, and give them warning about their doom so they had a chance to turn from it, I said this. Now, he didn't say it out loud. He means I said it to myself internally. And this is exactly what I knew would happen, we might say. That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. He now explained what seemed so inexplicable back in chapter 1. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, if those words sound familiar, it's because they're all over the Old Testament. This is nearly a verbatim recitation of a kind of Israelite creed in which God had revealed his character. You find it in the Psalms and Nehemiah, a whole bunch of passages, but it originally comes from Exodus 34. Remember how after the Israelites at the foot of Mount Sinai had worshipped the golden calf, and God threatened to destroy them, but then God relented from that evil because Moses interceded. And in fact, there was going to be a renewing of the covenant, a cutting of new tablets. At that time, Moses said, "Let me see your glory," the end of Exodus 33. And the glory that Moses got to see was the Lord descending in a cloud to proclaim his name. It's verbal. And what God does there, proclaiming his name, is essentially defining himself in Exodus 34. So this is one of the great theological, God-given statements in all the scripture. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed. the Lord a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So you ask God, what are you really like? God, what does your glory consist in? How can I best know you? Understand that I am merciful, gracious, patient, compassionate. My steadfast love remains for multiple generations. That's how God defines himself and how desperately Israel needed it at that moment when it had tiptoed up to the brink of its own extinction under his wrath. Oh, merciful and gracious God, who pardons iniquity and sin. And now here's Jonah taking that profound self-revelation of God and angrily throwing it back in his face. I didn't want to come on this mission because I know what you're like. You're gracious. You're merciful. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. You keep threatening people but not following through within their own lifetime. He hates it. Now, why is it so outrageous to Jonah that he is willing to take this glorious, orthodox, biblical theology and turn it into an angry statement of indictment against his own God? Well, some have speculated that Jonah didn't like Nineveh being let off the hook because that would make Jonah look like a false prophet. He'd said 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That was the way you delivered the prophetic threat under the prophetic policy of the Old Testament. You don't say unless and give a bunch of conditions. There is an implied condition, but all Jonah had said is 40 days, Nineveh's overthrown, and this makes Jonah look bad. Now, Calvin speculated this, but I don't think it has good grounding in the text. Another suggestion is why Jonah is so outraged that Nineveh's been shown mercy is that Jonah is now embarrassed of his own God. This speculation is maybe not entirely right, but it's getting closer because this is a theological complaint. And we do sometimes imagine that God is unjust. You know, some sinners are just so bad that they don't deserve mercy. Or maybe even, God, this is making you look bad. It looks like I serve some fickle, easily bought, easily impressed God that you can just cry a few tears and none of it ever matters. Maybe Jonah's angry with a theological edge like that. But reading the entire book and reading the, logical connections between chapter 3 and chapter 4, the plainest answer that Jonah is so outraged is simply that he wanted Nineveh destroyed. He hates them. Now, maybe he hates some things about them very legitimately, including their wickedness, particularly the violence, the cruelty, the torture that they spread across the known world. But the entire city, everything about it now, he wishes were destroyed. Its culture, its language, its ethnicity, its worldview, and its religion. Ugh! He despises Nineveh, and of course he despises Nineveh not just out of a sense of religious revulsion, but because Nineveh is the great geopolitical terror of his age. Nineveh will survive now, thanks a lot. Nineveh will recover, the whole Assyrian Empire will recover, and within Jonah's lifetime, they're going to recover from this slump that they're in. They're going to get past this time of fear and chaos and collapse, and they will be on the rampage again, and they will wipe out the world again, including wiping the northern kingdom entirely off the map. And Jonah would rather not live to see that. Even worse than God sparing Nineveh to this way of thinking is the fact that God has been telling the Israelites themselves to repent, and they keep not doing it. What do you suppose that portends? Well, the prophets Amos and Hosea, contemporaries of Jonah, were starting to make it pretty clear. Amos said, "I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts." And Hosea says, "Ephraim shall eat unclean food in Assyria." And in chapter 11 of Hosea, "They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me." There's a lot more than that in Amos and in Hosea. And there are, of course, further-looking glimmers of hope in Amos and in Hosea. But understand this prediction of conquest and dispersal by the Assyrians, whose capital is Nineveh, those are being given in Jonah's lifetime about Jonah's homeland. And Jonah thought maybe for just a minute he'd get to watch them Sodom and Gomorrah with some kind of brimstone airburst from heaven. Wouldn't that solve everything? Especially knowing how little Israel seems interested in repenting and being restored to God. And so when he says in verse 3, "Lord, please take my life from me. It is better for me to die than to live," he means it. I mean, it's a stupid thing to say. It's a petulant thing to say, and God doesn't dignify it with an answer. But Jonah really means, I don't want to see the outcome of this. I don't want to live in the world where God favors Nineveh and punishes Israel. Now, part of what the author seems to be doing here, by twice having Jonah beg for God to kill him, is to paint Jonah in an unsympathetic light. In fact, remember, this book is supposed to be working on the reader. And so from verse 1 of this chapter onward, Jonah is made to appear a selfish, petty, temperamental, foolish person so that Jonah's opinions, Jonah's worldview, will be shamed and will be made ridiculous. So that if you, as a reader, are like Jonah and you think too, yeah, the best outcome of this story would have been the destruction of Nineveh, or whatever the application to your generation and your boogeyman might be. If you're thinking that, notice how dumb it looks in the way Jonah behaves. That's going to continue all through the chapter, but it includes these petulant demands that God kill him. It is better for me to die than to live. You know, subsequent readers of the book of Jonah were going to mostly have to live under foreign domination. They were going to have to reckon with whether this was their outlook on life too. After Jonah, the Israelites who survived would spend about 150 years under Assyrian domination, 70 years under Babylonian domination, 200 years under Persian domination, 160 years under Greek domination, then a brief century of independence with the Maccabees, and then right back to Roman domination for another 200 years until they ceased to exist as a people group in that part of the world. The Lord says, "Do you do well to be angry?" The gist here is not, is it constructive for you to be angry, Jonah? It's a rebuke. He's saying, is it right for you to be angry? Or as we might put it more simply, what right do you have to be angry? And that question is going to get expanded on in the next section with the whole story of the plant and the worm. We're going to come back to the same question. What right do you have to be angry? But before we get into that second section, let's please recognize, as ridiculous as hopefully Jonah is sounding, as narrow-minded and hateful as his words are, let's remember, this is meant to engage us and the Israelites, because we are not as immune to this way of thinking and feeling as we would like to imagine that we are. As human beings, even as believers, we are prone to assume, of course, God is with us and not with those people. It's easy, it's instinctual to dehumanize other nations, other cultures, other languages, other races. And I realize even now as I'm saying that, we're probably all sitting here saying, yeah, yeah, true, but not me though. Please be aware, all of you, I don't know what kind of social media you use or what kind of news you watch or what kind of books you read, but please be aware that you are fed a steady diet, in this culture at least, of monetized outrage. You are constantly, daily being prodded to think that some of the people in this world and in your world are some of the most wicked and incomprehensibly stupid people out there. You are constantly being prodded to see the world that way by your media, by your politicians, by your social media algorithms. And Jonah's mindset is not as far away from us as we would imagine ourselves to be. You know, I can sit here and think, well, of course, I would never be so hateful as to wish somebody would go to hell rather than have to sit next to him in church. You know, but then you start thinking about some very specific moments and images and people. You know, thinking about maybe some people in black masks beheading Christians on a beach in North Africa. And you're like, yeah. Can't wait for Judgment Day. You see people chanting and whooping around a burning American flag, death to America, waving their weapons. Pretty easy to feel like Jonah felt. You see the silhouette of somebody's clenched fist against the burning fires of a riot in a city. Ooh, people aren't even human. That's the temptation. The temptation that precludes wanting to see people receiving the mercy of God because we have so badly poisoned ourselves with hatred and with parochialism and imagining that God is like me and God is for me. And even if sometimes we think, well, no, I would want any of those people to be saved, and because then they'd be converted, is the temptation to think, and then they'll be a Christian, and then they'll be just like me, and then they will be very lovable, because I'm lovable. And we forget that God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The challenge of the book of Jonah is to consider our greatest inclinations towards anger and contempt in this world and try to adopt a more heavenly mindset towards it that includes the mercy of God. I just say, let's be aware, please, of our own weaknesses before we simply brush off this extravagant resentment of Jonah. So mercy is resented by Jonah. Second, mercy is depicted by the plant. Now, verse 5, some scholars think is maybe a flashback, and that might help explain why Jonah is still going out and waiting to see what will happen to the city. You know, in the meantime, Jonah had gone out and spent the 40 day. Maybe, or maybe it's just that Jonah, verses 1 through 4, knows that God is going to spare the city, but he kind of goes out to have this stubborn vigil as a way of like daring God to not destroy the city, or maybe hoping somehow that the Ninevites will relapse quickly enough that God will still do it. Hard to know exactly what the timing is here, but at the point, whenever it is exactly, at the point when Jonah is going out to the east to watch over the city, he is somehow still hoping something bad will happen to him. So he goes out to the east and he made a booth for himself there. Now, Nineveh is built in, or was built on the Tigris River floodplain. It's just flat clay for the most part. But if you get 8 or 10 miles to the east, northeast, there are some hills. You can get a few hundred feet up and get a vantage point. So maybe that's where Jonah is. But in this area, there's not really anything to build a substantial structure with. It's basically going to be piling up rocks and clay. And there's not any kind of timber in this part of the world. That's an expensive imported item. And so whatever you build is going to have at most some twigs over the top of it. It's not going to have much of a roof. So Jonah has built a shelter to try to take the edge off the sun and the edge off of the wind. But he's still going to be pretty miserable up there in today's Iraq, watching over Assyria, the capital of Assyria, day after day. And so we're told that the Lord, to save him from his discomfort, appointed a plant. And that word appointed is the same one God appointed a fish earlier in the book of Jonah, but it shows God's sovereignty, his use of an ordinary seeming thing to accomplish a specific task. So the Lord God appointed a plant, verse 6, then he appoints a worm in verse 7, and then he appoints a scorching east wind in verse 8. So God is very actively working on Jonah in the giving and then the destroying of this plant. Now, we're not told what kind of a plant it was. Tons of ink has been spilled speculating about whether this is a castor oil plant or a cucumber or a gourd or what. It doesn't matter. I mean, any of those plants is local enough and has big spreading leaves, and any of those plants would have needed a kind of divine assistance, you might say, to grow this big in a day. All of them have spreading leaves that would have made a really nice cooling canopy in Jonah's situation, so of course he's glad for the plant. The only thing you really need to know about the plant is that the Hebrew term for plant here is diminutive. This isn't an English word, but like we would say a plantlet. I only say that's important because God will later contrast the plantlet with the great city, right? So whatever it is, it's an inconsequential thing. It's just some little weed or vine or something that sprouts up all of a sudden and is to save Jonah from his evil. There's our word again. To save Jonah from his evil. So it is a real mercy to Jonah to receive this. And just as the fish swallowing him and saving him from drowning was a real mercy, Jonah is okay with himself being shown mercy. He's less okay with other people receiving mercy. But more than a mercy, it is an object lesson. God is going to teach him something through this. It's to save him from his discomfort, from his evil, but it's most importantly to challenge his perspective. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. Again, it sounds almost silly, like he rejoices with great rejoicing. He's so excited about the plant. But then, when dawn comes up the next day, God appoints a worm. Again, I can't even believe commentators spend time debating. What kind of worm? Was it an aphid? Whatever. The plant's dead. It withers. Then the sun rises, and God appointed a scorching east wind. Now, this is actually a really serious thing. There are seasonal desert winds in this part of the world that are dangerous to be out in. You get superheated ionized air blowing across the desert at high speeds up to 60 miles an hour, and sometimes, of course, carrying sand and grit. And it's known to affect people who can't get out of the way of it. It's quite a natural phenomenon. And this seems to be what Jonah has to experience during this 40-day vigil up on the hillside. So the gourd is gone, and now he's getting blasted in the face, you know, with 50-mile-an-hour wind and the 100-degree desert air, probably all kinds of sand and grit, while the sun beats down on him through his suddenly exposed shelter. He's probably having something like heat stroke when it says he was faint, or sunstroke. He's in some kind of serious situation, not just minor discomfort. He's very, very miserable. But his solution is to ask again that he might die and say, better to me is death than life. Once again, a little bit ridiculous, shows you Jonah's not an entirely reliable prophet. But here's the question. God says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Again, do you have the right to be angry for the plant? Jonah ridiculously insists that he does. Yes, I have the right to be angry, angry enough to die. But here's the question, and here's the thing that's being raised. Does Jonah have a right to God's mercy? You know, we're seldom confused and perplexed when God shows us mercy, right? We just think, well, God knew I needed a break. Or I guess I'm on pretty good terms with God. Or we just don't even think about it at all. We're just so used to being blessed. Of course I'm going to enjoy another day of food and drink and shelter and shade and not perishing. Jonah's being made to realize that God gives, God takes away when and how and for whom he wishes. It's sovereign mercy. You didn't cause it. You didn't deserve it. You didn't plan it. God gave it. He gave it to bless you, and he removed it to teach you. There is sovereignty in God's mercy, and Jonah has to accept and learn the limitations of that mercy towards himself. As David Strain points out well, when we think about God's providence, we're quick to run to the comforting aspects of it and how God will provide for his children what they truly need and work all things together for their good. We run to Romans 8, he says, but we fail to run to Hebrews 12 and to recognize that God puts us providentially through trials like this one to test us that we might produce that peaceable fruit of righteousness. We might actually learn something and grow by it. When I read what Brother Strain wrote, I was shuddering to think how many lessons in my life have been providentially plain in front of my face that I've doubtless missed. Well, Jonah seems to be missing this one, doesn't he? Do you have the right to be angry? There's a question. Yeah, I have every right. I have the right to be angry. In other words, I have a right to mercy. So mercy is resented by Jonah. Mercy is depicted by the plant. Lastly, mercy is allotted by the Lord, verses 10 through 11. All right, so now the Lord says, you pity the plant. Now, this word for pity, chus, it means to be troubled about something or to be compassionate towards something or to pity it in the sense of sparing it. Kind of putting together the sense here in which God is using the word in both verse 10 and 11. Probably best to translate it something like care about or be concerned for. You know, what are you emotionally invested in? You care about, you're concerned for the plant. Should I not care about, be concerned for Nineveh? Verse 11. First, Jonah's concern, Jonah's care is the plant. And his care, first of all, is entirely selfish. God's desire for Nineveh, I mean, you could say it's selfish only in the good sense that all creation is meant to know and glorify its creator, not in the selfish sense of all resources must be directed to my physical preferences as Jonah's selfishness is. Jonah's concern is entirely selfish, and Jonah is concerned for something that he didn't work for. What's the implication? Well, God has worked for Nineveh. He has cultivated this city. And he says, you're concerned for this plant that came into being in a night and perished in a night. Whereas God, dealing with Nineveh, has been dealing with them for a lot more than one day. God has been watching over this massive city, wicked as it is, with more than any gardener's care ever since Asher became a thing back in Genesis chapter 10. God has provided every meal these people have eaten. He has overseen every birth and every death. God knows the number of the hairs on the head of every single one of those rebellious sinners. You see, there's contrasts implied in verse 10. You care about the plant. You didn't labor for it. I've invested a lot in these lost sinners. You didn't make it grow. I've been with and tending this gourd, if you will. It came into being in a night and perished in a night. This is a long-standing project, part of my grand gospel vision indeed, in which Assyria will, like Egypt, meet in the highway to Zion in the latter days, as Isaiah prophesies. And then verse 11 talks about what God cares about. Should I not feel compassion or pity? Should I not be concerned about or care about Nineveh? First of all, because it's a great city, an important city. Important politically and economically, but important mainly because of how many people are in it, more than any other city on the face of the earth in the 8th century B.C. In fact, archaeologists tell us that once you get a little past Jonah's time, the next generation or two, Nineveh, once it's made the official royal capital of the empire, the resurgent Assyrian Empire, will actually have its population swell to 300,000 people if you include those clustered outside the city walls. But at this time of retrenchment and uncertainty in the days of King Ashurdan III, 120,000 people, probably a pretty accurate population estimate. But 120,000 is still the biggest city on earth, and it's full of people, God says, who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, he's not talking about some kind of weak, helpless subclass. He's talking about all the Ninevites. He's saying all 120,000 of them don't know their right from their left. He means it in a moral and spiritual sense. They don't have any discernment. The point is not that the Ninevites are morally innocent. It's that they are morally ignorant. They wouldn't know what to do if you hadn't shown up and pointed out that their violence was the reason that God is mad at them. They're morally ignorant, they're morally helpless. And whereas you, Jonah, might find that a reason to be disgusted and furious with them and hope they never come into your part of the world, I find it a reason to pity them, God says. I pity these perishing people who can't tell right from wrong. And then he adds, and also much cattle. Now, some people think God is being funny, and I don't think that's really the point. I don't think he's comparing the Ninevites to cattle, which some translators try to make it sound like. I think God generally actually cares about cattle. It's actually something you see in the Law of Moses, for instance. God has animal welfare laws. It's not saying that cattle are just as important as people, but God is saying that I do care about the cattle, and why should I rain brimstone on 120,000 people when you would not only lose all of those image bearers of God, but even the cattle that I care about, even the cattle whose every blade of grass they've ever eaten I've provided. So God's concern, his pity, is very different from Jonah's concern or pity. This is part of the teaching of the scriptures, that the Lord is favorably disposed towards the wicked and is eager to see them repent and not eager to destroy them. Now, of course, it is in the secret, elective, predestinating will of God that eventually his justice will be demonstrated in some being judged and destroyed. But that does not mean we get to go around saying, I know what God's plans are for you, and it's to be a vessel of wrath. No. The will that God has revealed towards the wicked, simply as the wicked, and the will that he therefore expects us to share, whether we are a preacher like Jonah or an ambassador like Paul, is this attitude of, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Would I not rather that he should return from his way and live? Ezekiel 18:23. To believe, like Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3, he does not willingly afflict or grieve the children of men. And to believe when he shows this kind of patience, even towards those who are sinners, those who are stubborn, wicked, and dangerous, that he's being patient, not wishing that any should perish, as 2 Peter 3 says, but that all should reach repentance. It is that attitude, that revealed disposition of God, that desire that the wicked be shown mercy and be spared. That death claim, death win as little as possible. That's the attitude we are called on to have. Jonah was supposed to have, but he didn't. So let me ask you this evening, when you think about those who are so difficult to love and who you would probably least like to see sitting next to you in a church pew and singing songs, whether that's somebody who was so cruel and hateful to you in your past, or whether that is one of those distant images of people chanting death to America, or whatever it might be, does your prayer list reflect God's pity for the perishing? Does your stewardship of money and time reflect God's pity for the perishing? Does your engagement with your neighbors reflect God's pity for the perishing? Do the things that delight you or upset you reflect God's pity for the perishing? Now, if you're like me, I know there's objections that rise up and like, what about the thirst for justice in the Old Testament? What about all the songs of imprecation and the desire that the wicked would have the teeth broken out of their mouth? Remember, please, our imprecations have to be conditioned by the gospel. Our desire for justice has to be informed by the cross. Our desire that God would reveal his own justice, vindicate his own name and cause, has to be left with him, as Romans 12 says. We need to quench our anger and disgust with humility, as Jonah is learning. And when we pray for justice, it is only if God will not take the superior and preferable route of having justice done on the cross of Jesus Christ, instead of the Sodom and Gomorrah airburst that Jonah longed for. Christian prayers, you might say, are qualified prayers. Yes, we can pray for justice. Yes, we can pray for God's vindication, but we submit to his will. It is his call and not ours. And optimistically, it is our desire that even the worst of our enemies would come to know the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. That's where our punishment went. That's where our Sodom and Gomorrah experience landed. It was at the cross. You know, we actually have even less right than Jonah to criticize God's mercy. Not only are we the recipients of it, just as Jonah was, not only are we the people of God like Jonah, who should know God is sovereign, but we now know how mercy's price was paid. We know what it costs God to be merciful. And we know that it was the blood of his son. And knowing that, knowing the heavy price, knowing the price that God himself has to pay for his own mercy, how dare we tell God not to forgive his own debtors at his own expense, as if we weren't debtors too, as if we wouldn't perish without mercy too. And how dare we wish that God not forgive them? How dare we say, I'm not interested in evangelizing them or visiting them or praying for them, and I'm not going to shed any tears when those people perish? This book is an invitation to adopt the Lord's perspective in place of Jonah's, which is natural to us. So mercy is resented by Jonah, mercy is depicted by the plant, and mercy is allotted by the Lord. Isn't it wonderful, really, that mercy is not allotted by Jonah? That he didn't get to pick, or that any subsequent Israelite did? Isn't it wonderful that God's mercy is not a spigot to be turned on and off by a man like that, or like one of our enemies, or like us? Isn't it wonderful that it's in the Lord's hands? And isn't it kind of the Lord to pry at our hearts like he pries at Jonah in our story, to invite us to share his view of mercy, to try to realize how deeply we need it and how little right we have to it and how glorious it is when God richly shares it with other ruined sinners. Not to mention how amazing it is that his son should pay its price. So, as we conclude the book of Jonah, let's let these questions of chapter 4 ring in our own ears. Do you have any right to be angry, faulting God for what he did or didn't give you, faulting God for what he did or didn't give to others, as if you had any rights, let alone more rights than other people? And the other question, may I not pity perishing, from wicked men to mute livestock who are otherwise going to be helpless in the face of my judgments? Those are the Lord's questions for the readers of the book of Jonah, for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would expose to us strongholds of hatred and reluctance to share the gospel, as well as pride and presumption with regard to your mercy and our entitlement to it. Expose them to us, Lord, that we might repent. Heavenly Father, thank you for showing us so much mercy in Christ. Help us to think and feel more like him. Amen.